Scripture lesson this evening is coming to us from Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, I believe I have one of your pew Bibles. It's found on page 998. Luke obviously is one of the four Gospels. It's a fascinating, I mean, all of the Gospels. Luke, everybody has their own sort of direction or theme that they go, and Luke really emphasizes the servant ministry of Jesus. And come to chapter 4 here, we are coming to Jesus' first recorded sermon. I don't know that it's the first sermon that he preached, but it's the first recorded sermon that we have. It follows, of course, on the heels of his baptism. It follows on the heels of his temptation. And in all of these things, the Holy Spirit was present, descending on Jesus like a dove. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And then in the power of the Spirit, Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted. And now, in the power of the Spirit, he returns to Galilee and then to Nazareth. So we pick up the reading with verse 14 of Luke chapter 4. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. He was then handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." And then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." And then all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and they rose up, and they thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And then, passing through the midst of them, he went on his way. Lord, as we approach this passage, we pray that you would give us seeing eyes and hearing ears and understanding hearts. Lord, where there are idols to be removed, we ask that you would tear them down. And anything that would get in the way of us becoming more and more like our Savior, we ask that you would remove it in order that we might become more and more like him. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Sir, some of you remember, it's been a while ago now, the "What Would Jesus Do?" craze, the bracelets. The idea was a good one, you know, that if Jesus were right here with you now, present in this moment, how would your action be different. Parents, perhaps you've said that to your kids. Kids, perhaps you've had your parents say that to you different times. Of course, we know the reality that Jesus is present with us, you know, via the Holy Spirit. But there was this idea that if only Jesus were physically present with us, make my life all that much easier in following him. The only problem with that line of thinking is it's not the way it worked out. I mean, Jesus was physically present for 30 years on this earth, three as a very public figure, and it wasn't necessarily easier for those that heard him. I mean, this story is Exhibit A. As Jesus comes into their midst, and as he is preaching, this isn't just a guest preacher from Grand Rapids, this isn't just any, this is Jesus, the Son of God, preaching. And the reaction of the people that hear him is they want to kill him. They want to take him to the brow of the cliff on which their city was built and throw him down. They want to execute him in the most fundamental way possible by throwing him down and making it proper all the way through. I think there's something here that we need to dig into and understand if we're really going to understand the nature of the ministry that Jesus came to inaugurate. This is, after all, his inaugural address. This is what he takes for himself at the beginning of his ministry, and he says, this is what my administration is all about. This is what I am passionate to accomplish during my time here on earth. And if this is what Jesus is passionate to accomplish, shouldn't his disciples also be passionate to see these things accomplished? I want to sort of follow an outline this morning that really hinges on the people's reactions. The first comes in verse 22 where it says, they marveled at the gracious words that came out of his mouth. What was it that they marveled at? What was so amazing about the grace that Jesus was proclaiming? But then the second is a little bit further down. I believe it's verse 33, where it says, the entire synagogue was filled with wrath, and they wanted to take him out and to kill him. You know, what was it that tipped the scales? How did they go from being marveled in one minute to filled with wrath in the next? So those two ideas are where we're going to go this evening. So the first question then is, what was it that was so marvelous about Jesus' ministry? Or what's so amazing about the grace that he proclaims? As we move through that, I want you to note two things. The first one is this. It's a ministry of the Spirit. I highlighted that for you in the reading, Luke 3, Luke 4. Here a couple of times in Luke 4, we are told that the Spirit is the one who is leading Jesus. The Spirit is the one who is active in the ministry of Jesus. When Jesus takes on this passage from Isaiah 61 and applies it to himself today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me. This is a big theme for Luke. Luke wants us to see the presence of the Spirit in the ministry of Jesus, but then also in the ministry of his followers. If you turn over to Acts, you recognize, which of course Luke and Acts are two parts of the same book by the writer. He wrote Luke to talk about Jesus' ministry, and then Luke writes Acts to talk about the ongoing ministry of Jesus through the church, or we could say the ongoing ministry of the Spirit through the church. Over and over again in the opening verses of Acts, he mentions the Holy Spirit until the day that he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, Acts 1-2. He sent them to wait for the Spirit. Do not move and wait for the promise of the Father, which you have heard from me. For truly John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Here's what I would want us to be reminded of as we look at this particular passage. Jesus carried out his ministry in the power of the Spirit. And believers, as we put on, as we enter in by faith to a union with Christ, also have the same presence and power of the Spirit. We recognize that part of what's so amazing about grace is the spiritual presence of Christ with us as we continue to go. This is why Jesus can say in John 16, verse 7, he can say, "It is better for you that I go away. Because if I go away, then what? The Spirit will come and will take up residence in each of our hearts." You know, so as we think about what would Jesus do, we recognize that we very much, through our union with Christ, by faith in Christ, we stand empowered, enabled, filled with the Holy Spirit in the same way that Jesus was led by the Spirit. And I think it's important to recognize that even in a Reformed church, you know, sometimes, like, well, they're Reformed, the Presbyterians, they're the frozen chosen. We don't talk about the Holy Spirit. It sort of even misses our heritage. John Calvin was recognized as the theologian of the Holy Spirit because of this exact truth, that by union with Christ, we are filled with the Spirit. We don't have to wait for a second blessing. We don't have to wait to speak in tongues. We don't have to wait for any of these what are supposed to be signs or evidences. We have the Spirit who leads us along. And in Jesus' case, empowered him to do mighty acts. And these acts were seen and heard and recognized. Jesus says, you know, "Doubtless you will say to me, do here in this town the same things you've heard that I've done in Capernaum." They were recognized. There is a power by the Spirit. It's part of what is amazing about grace. So what is it then that we are supposed to be about, carried on by the Holy Spirit? Well, notice again what Jesus takes to characterize his ministry. And here you can imagine him. They don't have Bibles like we have with chapters and verses. They just have these giant scrolls with a bunch of Hebrew on it. And if you've ever read Hebrew, you realize that there's no breaks even in the word. So you can imagine Jesus opening this scroll, you know, reading through until he came to this portion of Isaiah that we now know as Isaiah 61, 1 and 2a. And he comes to that portion of Isaiah and he reads out, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord," or as other translations put it, "the year of the Lord's favor." What is it that Jesus is proclaiming? Because this is a question, right? We read those words, but we ask ourselves sort of this hermeneutical question: how do we understand this? Is Jesus talking about literally healing the blind, literally setting free the oppressed, the captives? Is he talking about, you know, a ministry that has a very physical, tangible hue to it? Or is he talking about it spiritually and figuratively? We all know that we are bound by sin. We're oppressed by Satan. We're enslaved to our own natural desires. Is Jesus talking about that? Physical, spiritual? The answer is yes. Both. If you want to look, just for some evidence, just look at your Bibles and look at the headings in the next couple of chapters. Here we see Jesus cleansing a leper. We see Jesus raising a widow's son, healing a man with a withered hand. We see Jesus healing many as they come. There is a very physical aspect to Jesus' ministry. There are a couple of times in the Gospels where it said he stayed up late at night healing all those who would come to him. And what's interesting about that is oftentimes when we read the healings of Jesus in the New Testament, there's no evidence that Jesus ever asked them, "Do you believe in me first?" You know, very often he's just healing and then allowing his actions to work in the lives of the people that he is ministering to. Do you and I have a responsibility to the physical plight of people? Absolutely. You know, the Bible is not clear in many areas. I mean, there are things that aren't addressed. You know, like how much screen time should I allow my children to have in a week? I have 7 children. This is a constant question. So the Bible doesn't give me an answer for that. But the Bible is very clear when it comes to the nature of true religion. Religion that is pure and unadulterated is to love the orphans and the widows and to care for them in their plight and in their distress. James says it very clearly. So there absolutely has to be a physical aspect to our following the Savior in relieving the plight of those who are poor, oppressed, enslaved. We cannot, as God's disciples, we cannot just sit in our ivory towers and opine about the condition of this or that. We are called, like our Savior, to get involved in the actual physicality of this world. It's one of the reasons why God has given us deacons. You know, deacons speak to the physicality, recognizes that we are more than just our minds, that our spirit, our soul encapsulates the physicality. It's why we have the incarnation. It's why Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father in his bodily form. You know, he is not, we are not just spirits. This is an aspect to this world that we need to pay attention to. But there's another side to it too, and because if we look at this and we think about oppression and we think about the ministry that Jesus came to do, we recognize that he saw through people's physical condition to their deeper spiritual condition. You remember the story of the paralytic as the people came and they lowered him down. The friends, they were focused on healing his legs so that he could walk. And what does Jesus say to him? Your sins are forgiven. And so we page through these books, you know, those couple pages, we see some of these headings. Jesus is reinterpreting the law, helping them to understand the totality of what gracious administration he had came to bring. He is forgiving sins. He is eventually on his way to a cross where he will do battle with Satan in order to defeat sin and death. He recognizes that our greatest slavery is not the physicality. The greatest slavery that we have is spiritually. And so it is never enough merely to address somebody's physical needs. It must always be addressed in the context of their spiritual needs. We can give them a sandwich, but we also have to give them the gospel. We also have to point them to their deepest need, which is to be right with their Creator. And this is the message that Jesus came to do, and this is the message that Jesus fulfilled perfectly. You know, again, if you think of the officers of our church, you know, the elders are the ones that are entrusted with sort of the spiritual keys, right? Apt to teach, guarding the doctrine, prayer, all of these things. Addressing that. The deacons address the physicality. Jesus is the perfect elder and deacon in combination. meeting people's physical needs, addressing their deepest spiritual needs, and he calls us to follow in the same way. And we hear that, we say, wow, this is a gospel. This is a gospel that we really need. This is something that I long for. And Jesus here puts it in the context of the year of the Lord's favor. And what he's referring to there is the year of Jubilee. You can read about it in Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 15. There we see the discussion of the year of Jubilee. And every 50th year, there was to be a time when the slaves were set free, where debts were forgiven, where prisoners were given a new lease on life. It's a very, very gracious command that God wove into his society. One, you know, I think there are a lot of principles there that I think our lawmakers and politicians would do well to look at, because it seems like it's a really good balance of justice and mercy. But Jesus says, this is what I've come to inaugurate. Sound the trumpet. Proclaim the Jubilee. This is what my ministry is come to give. And the Jews heard this and they said, yes, this is amazing. And you note what it says there in verse 22, all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious word that proceeded out of his mouth. I've never had that kind of reaction to a sermon. All bore witness and marveled. But it changes, doesn't it? It changes here as the passage continues on. It changes because Jesus doesn't let them stay with a surface level understanding of grace. And this is where, you know, God starts to meddle in our own hearts. God starts to peel away some of the layers that we may have. Maybe I just speak for myself, but I know in preparing and studying for this, there were some uncomfortable moments. A couple of things to note. The first is this. The first thing that Jesus perceives and begins to address is in verse 23. He said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. What is he seeing in the hearts of these Jews from Nazareth? Well, they're listening to Jesus and they're saying, this is Joseph's son. I mean, this is our boy. This is the one who grew up playing with our kids. This is the one who has a carpenter fix our table. This is the one who has been in our home. This is Joseph's son. This is our man. Surely, whatever he's done in Capernaum, he is going to do more for us. There is a presumption with regards to grace that was based on a heightened view of themselves that Jesus says, now, you got to watch this. You don't really understand grace because you actually think you deserve grace. You actually think you are worthy of having these things done here in this town. See if I can make that a little bit clearer. I remember as a kid, I used to go through the Sears catalog and the Penny catalog. I know some of you have no clue what I'm even talking about. So put it this way. You make an Amazon wish list, okay? And you put certain items on there. And then you give it to your parents and you say, I'd like this for Christmas. Now, on the one hand, you're just doing your parents a favor, right? You're trying to help them out. But there's a certain, you know, when you get that gift, there's a certain diminishment to it because it wasn't freely thought of. It wasn't freely given. There was some sense of obligation. If we have expectation of receiving a particular gift, it ceases to be the fullness of the gift that it could be were there no sense of expectation with it. And what we have here is we have an expectation on the part of the Israelites there in Nazareth that Jesus would do these things. We deserve it. This is Joseph's son. This is our guy. And Jesus says, grace isn't grace if you see yourself as being a worthy recipient. But then he goes even further, and this really, really, really gets under their skin. He says, furthermore, not only can you not think too highly of yourself, it is dangerous to think poorly of others who are not like you. Let me give you an example. This has been the case throughout Israel's history, Jesus says. Prophets are without honor in their hometown. Take Elijah. Elijah during the famine. There were lots of widows in Israel, but he did not go to any of the widows' houses except to a widow of the land of Zarephath in the country of Sidon. Does anybody know anything about Sidon? Anybody know who the most famous Sidonian is in the Bible? Her name is Jezebel. She was the one who was to blame for a lot of the problems in Israel. She is the one that introduced the Baals and the Asheroths. That is where they were worshipped, was in Sidon. And what Jesus is saying is that not only are you not in and of yourselves worthy of grace, but these who you consider your mortal enemies are worthy of grace. And he then goes on to mention Naaman the Syrian in the days of Elisha. What was so key about Syria? Well, Syria was oppressing Israel at that time, was taking them into captivity. It was an Israelite slave girl in captivity to Naaman that pointed Naaman to Elisha. Again, Jesus says, grace freely given not only cannot be expected by ourselves, but also is going to flow to those who we might naturally be at odds with. This is exactly the problem that Jonah had, right? Jonah was sent to Nineveh. He preached repentance, and what happened? Nineveh repented. And what happened to Jonah? Jonah got angry. And why was he angry? He was like, God, I knew this would happen. Because you are a God who is merciful. And now you're having mercy on the Ninevites who we despise. And they were horrible. The things that Nineveh did to their people that they brought into captivity with. What would this be like for us today? Well, we don't have national enemies exactly like Israel had. But there are forces like ISIS and Hezbollah, forces that have arrayed themselves against Christianity. And you know, God very well may call some of those to Himself. Is that okay? You see, God wants us to really grapple with the free exercise of grace. And two of the things that really stand in the way of us understanding that are our own presumption about ourselves and the way that we view other people. And God comes to us and says, my grace doesn't work that way. The way that you are most going to understand grace is the way that Paul understood grace. This is a trustworthy saying and worthy of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. It is only when we see ourselves as the least deserving person for the grace of God will we ever really, truly appreciate the grace of God for what it is. And then we will see really how wonderful. I mean, there's nothing like God's grace. When we are that low, when we can see it, when we are looking up, gazing into the heavens, into the eyes of a Father that says, "You are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you," and we realize that we don't deserve a syllable of what God says to us, then we truly are overcome with thanksgiving, the grace of God. Close with a story of Harry Garrickey. He was a man that was sent to minister. He was sent to minister in the Nuremberg prison. Some of you know a little bit about the Nuremberg trials. It was the first time in history that they had tried world leaders for crimes against humanity, and this was following the Third Reich. People like William Hess, Rudolf Hess, Göring, Hermann Göring, people like Fritz Sauckel, who was the head of labor supply in Nazi Germany. He was described as the greatest and cruelest slave driver since Pharaoh. Field Marshal William Keitel, who organized Hitler's forces and was responsible personally for the deaths of thousands of people. William Frick, the Minister of the Interior. Everything that happened in Germany, the deportation of the Jews, all of that came under his bailiwick. And then there was Joachim von Ribbentrop, who was the foreign minister. He was the one who was taking the message of the Third Reich to all of the other countries. And all of these people were tried at the Nuremberg trial. They were found guilty and they were sentenced to hang. And in the intervening time, Harry Garrickey, a farm boy from Missouri, a Lutheran pastor, was sent into this prison with the task of ministering to these folks. It's a book. It's called Mission at Nuremberg, Tim Townsend. And he says in there, that he said, you know, in order to shake their hands, I had to get a grip on the gospel. I had to see myself as the chief sinner in order to extend even the gospel in a handshake to them. He was faithful in his ministering. And at the time of their execution, four of those men, four with the exception of Göring and Hess, had professed a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, von Ribbentrop, Hitler's foreign minister, when he was going to the stand facing the executioner, he said, "I place all my confidence in the Lamb who made atonement for my sins." And then he turned to Garrickey and he said, "I will see you in heaven." Now I wonder what it'll be like when I see von Ribbentrop in heaven, or Jeffrey Dahmer, who also, some of you will know that name, professed a faith in Christ. He was in prison. Or what about that person who's just made my life miserable? You know, what about that one who I could never place in heaven? If I see them there, and I go up to them, you know, wow, I'm amazed that you made it. I don't think so. Because I think when we finally make it through the pearly gates, we will have the clearest sight of grace that we will ever have. And the first words out of my mouth, I pray when I meet von Ribbentrop, is, "Can you believe I made it?" This is the grace of God. And he invites us, go, be my disciples. Help the blind to see. Help the lame to walk. The oppressed to feel the touch of mercy. Be my disciples. Show forth this grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It certainly doesn't leave us as we were when we came in. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, who so powerfully strives with each one of us, that you would move us forward into a greater understanding of grace. And Lord, we do pray that both our words and our deeds would flower forth to this world that so desperately needs to hear the message of the gospel. We pray this all in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.